Okay, before the break, we're to look at John chapter 1, verse 13. It reads, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husband's will." Now you notice, we're talking about those who are regenerated, who are called children of God. He said, "Nor of human decision." Doesn't come from human decision. Or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, so being born of God does not involve anything physical, but it is a miraculous act of God that changes one who was once his enemy into a special relationship with him. In any event, it is in our assertion that the declaration, "I have begotten you," is the Father's way of declaring officially the Father-Son relationship between him and Jesus Christ. Remember that in the original Psalm, chapter 2, verse 7, that was applied to Solomon at the time of his coronation, or to any other descendant of David as king of Israel. The one so addressed was already a son. Hence, the proclamation was nothing but an official recognition of a position. Now, it is not only that God the Father declared Jesus as his son, but he also declared of the special relationship between both of them. This is the second declaration of God the Father to the Son. There is a father and son relationship that, as we have stated, is unique, like no other. Now, it is this unique relationship that is then stated in the last question of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, that we're studying, because it says, "Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now, again, though, the author, by this question, expected the answer that there was no angel to which God the Father spoke in this manner of a one-to-one personal relationship of the type that exists between the Father and the Son. Now the sentence, "I will be his Father and he will be my Son," is a quotation from the scripture that is applied to Jesus as the Son of God. Now, this quotation is taken from a different passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 7 verse 14 reads, "I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men." Now in the original context, the verse is a reference to a promise given to David about his unique descendant that will rule forever. Now, in the immediate context, it is a reference to Solomon, who could not ultimately fulfill the promise of an everlasting kingdom, since that of Solomon was divided right after his death. However, since the original promise to David implies that there will be many other rulers descended from him until this unique descendant is born, then it was necessary for God to spell out how he will deal with those other descendants that precede the unique son of David, who is, of course, the Messiah. That's the question. Now, these other descendants of David that will sit in his throne will fail. So God will discipline them because of his promise. His love will remain unchanged with respect to them. They're going to fail. He says he's going to flog them, chastise them using men. Now this assurance that he gave to them is really one that every believer should latch on to in time of doubt because of sin or failure. You have to remember that because of your relationship with God through faith in Christ, God will never withdraw his love from you. Never. But he will certainly discipline you for failing. Now, a point of application of this is this. If you are a child and your parents cease to discipline you when you go astray, then they do not love you. Very pure and simple. Because here is God saying, I love these people, therefore, if they go around, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to chasten them, flog them, using men. The same, similarly though, if you're a wife and your husband never cares about what you do, then that is an indication that he doesn't love you. Now, that's some of those concepts that are hard for people to grasp. If you love someone, you care about them. You care about whatever they do. But if you don't love someone, you don't care. I mean, you know, husband and wives who live in the same house, the husband could care less. The wife can do anything she wants. You don't care. Why? Because he does not love her. If he loves her, that will not happen. You will care about what what she does. The same thing goes for the woman. If you love your husband, you will care what he does. But we're looking at the concept of authority. That's why I focus on the man and parents with relation to their children. So in any event, this portion of the promise to David does not apply to the unique son that will rule forever. Notice it talks about the son, but then it talks about the flogging. Therefore then, when the human author quoted this passage of 2 Samuel 7:14 and applied it to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then to indicate the superiority of the Son over angels, he only quoted the first sentence of the promise, which says, I will be his father and he will be my son. The rest does not apply to Christ. But it applies to all the descendants of the children of David, or descendants of David. Now, as far as we're concerned, the author did not apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ, for sure that cannot apply to him, since later on in verse 9 of this Hebrew 1, the author described the Son as one with perfect righteousness. So as we noted, by quoting the first sentence of the original promise to David and applying it to the Son, the human author has indicated that Jesus, the Son of God, is the unique Son of David who will rule forever. The point is that the second declaration of God to the Son is one that establishes the unique father-son relationship between Jesus and God the Father. Hence, by the address God the Father to the Son, the author has demonstrated the superiority of the Son, that is Jesus Christ, over angels, since no angel is ever addressed in these two declarative manner that we have considered. So that brings us then to what God said to angels. We have seen what he said to the Son. That said, yeah, he is unique. That's relationship, very unique. Now the instruction to the angels that implies that the Son is superior to them is that they should worship the Son, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this instruction to the angels that is then given in verse 6 of Hebrews 1, where we're studying. Hebrews 1 verse 6 reads, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, this verse has two related problems, one of translation and another of interpretation. Now, the translation problem has to do with the placement of a Greek adverb, rendered again in the English. Where to place it? There are two options. The first is to place the adverb right after the Greek particle translated and, or in some English version they use but. Now this approach is reflected in the NIV. Now the second option is to associate again, the word again, with the verb brings, leading to the translation, when he again brings his firstborn into the world. Now that's two different. It's just the position and changes the meaning. Now the first, where the word adverb follows and, the implies that a new quotation from the scripture is being introduced, while the second option has the implication of the second coming of Christ. See, just changing the position has different questions when it says, and again, telling us he's now quoting again. Or if we move it and say, when again he brings, he has brought the first one, the second one, we refer to the second coming. So that's the problem in terms of translation. Now, really, either of these options is supported both by the meaning of the Greek adverb use as well as the context, that we cannot really be dogmatic about either translation. However, the first option is preferable because it indicates that the author is citing another passage of the scripture in support of his argument concerning the superiority of Jesus over angels, as has been his practice in verse 5. So that's the first problem. A second problem has to do with the interpretation of the clause, when God brings his firstborn into the world, since it appears to define the time that God issued the command for the angels to worship Jesus. There are then three possible interpretations of that clause, and that will also define the time of the command. A first interpretation is that the clause refers to the time of incarnation. Now, the weakness of this view, as some perceive it, is that it does not fit well to the fact that Jesus was made a little lower than angels, as stated in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. See, what we're arguing is, one interpretation is that when God the Father said to the angels, worship Jesus Christ, that it is at a time of incarnation. That's the first interpretation, one of the interpretations. But those who don't think that's correct say, well, that cannot be true because of Hebrews 2 verse 7 that reads, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. So that's what they argue. Now, citation of this passage, though, is really not a strong reason to reject this false interpretation. Now, this is because it all depends on how one understands what it means for Jesus to be made a little lower than the angels. Now, it seems to me that Jesus being made lower than the angels does not mean that the angels could not worship him during the incarnation. For angels not to worship him, will it mean that he is not the God-man? Which, of course, he is. Now, though he became God-man at the point of incarnation. Furthermore, Jesus was worshipped during his incarnation. At his birth, the Magi, worshipped him according to Matthew chapter 2 verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And hold on to Matthew. So next passage will be also in Matthew. It reads, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Now, wouldn't that be strange to worship a little baby? They worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Now, after Jesus calmed the storm, those in the boat worshipped him. As we read still in Matthew, look at the chapter 14, verse 33. Matthew, chapter 14, verse 33. Matthew, chapter 14, verse 33. It reads, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Therefore, that Jesus was made a little lower than angels, it's a weak reason for the angels not to have worshipped him during his incarnation. Now, a second interpretation of the clause is that it refers to the second coming of Christ into the world. An argument against this view is that there is no mention of the first advent in the text as to require the second. Well, this really is not a strong rebuttal of the view, since the concept of exaltation implies the first advent. A third interpretation takes the clause as a reference to the exaltation, will imply that it is at exaltation that this was said, the command was made to the angels. Now, this view, of course, makes sense because the author has described Jesus' exaltation. However, the weakness of this view is that it's stretches the meaning of the word world. Now see, the word world is translated from a Greek noun that literally means inhabited earth, or it can mean the world as an administrative unit. That is, of course, the Roman Empire at that time. Figuratively, though, it means all mankind. Now, to support the third interpretation of saying that whether that refers to the second coming of Christ, or that it refers to his exaltation, well, what they did is, those who take that view gave a meaning to the Greek word that is really a stretch of what is there. So they gave the meaning of something like heavenly world of eschatological salvation. So that, in other words, they are saying it is a world that will apply when Christ comes back. Really, that's what it says. But that's just stretching somebody trying to support what he believes by trying to make the Greek word mean what is not ever known to mean. Now, which of these interpretations, incarnation, second coming, exaltation, which of these interpretations is intended by the author? Now, it is difficult to be dogmatic about the answer. However, it seems to me that the interpretation that takes the clause, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, should be taken as a reference to the incarnation, and that is to be preferred. Now, the primary reason for this interpretation is that the Greek word translated again is better taken in the sense that the author is providing additional argument or additional scriptural support for his argument. Now, taking this meaning, of course, makes it difficult to see the concept of second coming in our passage. Furthermore, the word brings implies that Jesus is brought into the world as against him ascending to heaven or coming back into the world in power. In other words, the second coming of Jesus or Jesus' ascension is not described with a word that indicates he has been brought or carried into heaven. See, the word brings is really what we're arguing. It's something that understanding that word makes those other two views highly unlikely. See, the word brings is translated from a Greek verb that means to carry or bring someone or something into an area or structure. The word is used to describe the parents of Jesus bringing him to the temple to carry out the rituals concerning newborn babies, as we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 27. Luke chapter 2, verse 27. And hold on to Luke, because the next passage is also in Luke. It reads, moved by the Spirit, that's referring to Simeon, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. He had brought the same Greek word that we're looking at in the clause of Hebrew 1:6. Now, the same word is used to describe the bringing of Jesus before the high priest for trial in Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Luke chapter 22, verse 54 reads, then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. Same word. Now, of course, after the arrest of Jesus, the same Greek word is used to describe letting John into the place of trial. Because he wasn't didn't follow to begin with. This we see the same word used in John chapter 18, verse 16. John chapter 18, verse 16 reads, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the girl on the duty there, and brought Peter in. See, it's a word, some word, bringing him to Peter to an area. And when Jesus appeared to Paul, that resulted in his salvation and physical blindness, this same word is used to describe him being led into the city of Damascus by others, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 8. Acts. And of course, hold on to Acts for the next passage. It's still in Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 8 reads, Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. Led him actually means brought him. Same Greek word. Now, the same Greek verb was used by Stephen during his speech to describe the transportation of the tabernacle into Canaan. Still in Acts, look at chapter 7, verse 45. Acts chapter 7, verse 45. He reads, "Having received the tabernacle, our forefathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. He remained in the land until the time of David." Notice again, something was brought into an area. So we could go on citing all the 11 occurrences of this Greek verb that we've been looking at in the Greek New Testament. But really, there's no need. For you see, in all occurrences, a person or a thing is usually brought or carried into an area. So the implication is that only something that is in existence that is carried or brought to a location. So it seems that the Holy Spirit guided the human author to use the Greek verb that we consider to get the readers to think of the experience of the Son of God, and not to think of his coming into the world in the same manner as ordinary human beings do. And he could have thought of him a different way if he was talking like some human being being born into the world. You see, the author was actually not quoting when he said, "When God brings his firstborn into the world." So one wonders why he selected a verb that means to bring or lead something or someone that already exists into an area, instead of a Greek verb, tikto, that means to give birth. That's what he would have said. But he didn't use that. Now, because that same word, tikto, is the word used to describe the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Matthew 1:25 reads, "But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus." See, that's the author of Hebrews club uses a word to describe Jesus being born into the world. But he didn't use it. He used a word that shows you bring someone or something that's already in existence into an area. So the incarnation is what it is. That God, who is an existing God, comes into the world with a human body. That's why he used that. Therefore then, we have to conclude that it was by design of the Holy Spirit that the human author used a word that means to bring someone or something that already exists into the into a place to describe God sending his son into the world to convey that his son is not a creature like humans or even angels. We have, of course, argued for the interpretation that the command to the angels to worship Jesus was given during the incarnation based on the words used in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. Now, on a lighter note though, it makes more sense that the command to worship Jesus will be given when he first came into the world than after his exaltation or his second coming. Of course, we've already indicated that we should not be dogmatic about this interpretation. Now, it is very likely that the Holy Spirit's intention through the human author was not that we be definitive about the time of the command to worship Jesus, as it is that we understand the point that the angels are inferior to Jesus Christ because they were commanded to worship him. Now, I'll get back to that point of incarnation, but the issue is, it really makes sense that it will be at the incarnation that that the Father will command the angels to worship Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be explaining to you why. Now, this assertion, of course, is implied by the fact that the human author used an aorist subjunctive for the verb translated bring. Now, the subjunctive use or mood combined with the word that the actual verb use leaves some kind of uncertainty about the time. And that may be the intention of the Holy Spirit. Even though we can interpret it to mean incarnation, but it just leaves it so that we're uncertain about it. Because his main point was not necessarily the time, as much as driving home the fact angels were asked to worship him. Now, in any case, it is important for us then to focus our attention on the word firstborn in the clause when God brings his firstborn into the world of Hebrews 1:6. Now, this word is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings in the New Testament. The most literal meaning of the word pertains to the order of birth, hence means firstborn. Now, among the Jews, the firstborn son has more prestige and status than the rest of his siblings. So he also has the right and the responsibilities that come to him because of his status. Now, many cultures don't take that very seriously, but not among the Jews or wherever you find them on this planet. They take this kind of privilege very seriously. That is to say, that the son is one that has all the prestige in the family and so carries all the responsibilities too. He is looked upon as one with the highest status in that family. For example, the firstborn son received a double portion. That is, he receives twice as much inheritance of his father as any other son. You take twice, whatever it is. If there are four children, more or less, or three children, then you divide it into four. If there are three. If there are two, you divide it into three, so he can take two. So that's where they did it. In order to show he has privilege to be the first son. Now, this prestige and status of the firstborn then leads to a figurative meaning of the Greek word in question. That's translated firstborn. Therefore, another meaning of the Greek word pertains then to existing superior to all others of the same or related class. Hence, the word will mean superior to, above all. It is this meaning of superiority that is reflected in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, still describing Christ. Colossians, it reads, Colossians 1:15 reads, he, that's Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And see, the sense in Colossians 1:15 is that Jesus is superior or supreme over all creation. It's not firstborn in the sense of he is born like other human beings. And that's what the Jehovah's Witness like to say. Well, yeah, he said here, he's the firstborn. The Greek word means here, he is superior over all creation. That's really the way it should be understood. So in any event, the Greek word then refers literally to to the firstborn child, literally or figuratively, to one that is preeminent in rank. One that is preeminent in rank. That's the Greek word translated firstborn. It literally means firstborn, as we understand that, but figuratively refers to one who is preeminent in rank. So it is in the latter sense, that of preeminence, that the word is used in the Septuagint to describe the unique son of David that will rule forever in the Septuagint of Psalms 88 verse 28. However, in the English, it is actually Psalms 89 verse 27. Psalms in the English 89:27, whereas the Septuagint is actually 88:28. Psalms 89:27 reads, "I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." Now see, the promised son of David that is to be appointed the firstborn is not the natural firstborn of David. It's not. I mean, if you look, go back to the history of Israel, this is true with Solomon. Solomon was, I think, the fourth child or fourth son. He wasn't the first. But he is the one appointed to be higher than the rest of them. So, the point is that the use of the firstborn here is not in a natural sense, but rather in the sense of preeminence or superiority. Now, be that then as it may, when the author of Hebrews in 1:6 described Jesus as a firstborn, he means that Jesus is the one who, superior as he is, no doubt, initiates a new kind of humanity in relationship with God. He will initiate a new kind of humanity. Now, so he is the first to have a human body that will be glorified or exalted. It is for this reason that Jesus Christ is described as a firstborn from the dead in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. It reads, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." The firstborn from the dead. "And the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." The point remains then that the instruction given to the angels regarding the Son of God happened at a point of incarnation. That's the best time it makes sense. For it is the incarnation, that is meant in the clause when it says, when God brings forth or brings his firstborn into the world. Now there is, see, why do I really focus on incarnation? That's the right time. Well, here's the thing. The incarnation is the most logical point. And here's the reason. The second member of the Godhead took on human nature during the second advent. During his first advent. That is the incarnation. Here God takes on human nature. So, it is likely, here's the thing, it's likely that the angels who know that Jesus is God, Now that he's taking on a human nature, it is possible they don't know what to make out of it. And so should they worship him? Now that he's taking on a human nature, they don't know what to do. That's what I believe is the reason God will say, this you must worship him. He's taking on human nature, doesn't change the Father, he's God. See, that's the reason I believe he's at the time of incarnation. Because, think about it. They see this unique person now, who though he's God, but he's now having a human nature. So what do we do with him? God the Father says, you worship him, because he's still God. That's why I believe that's the best time. Now, I hope, though, that's one of the things that some of this thing will help you to see, is to understand the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ had to make in order to you and I to be saved. Now, it sounds so simple to us, but it's not a simple matter that the God of the universe would take on a human nature. And that's why the angels, they don't know what to do. Because here's God. He comes into the world, takes on a human nature. Should we worship him? God said, you worship him. God the Father said, you must worship him. Now that is something, it blows the human mind. We can't understand it. Because we've never seen God. Neither have we actually seen the human nature either. We do see characteristics of some part of the fallen human nature. We don't really have the true human nature. But what we have is the fallen one. But we can, even then, we don't really see it. All we do is when you open your mouth or when I open my mouth, we see some part evidence of it, but the fallen one. So here is something in the spiritual realm. These angels, they now know. Here's God, second member of the Godhead. Here he's taking on human nature. What do we do? God said, worship him. So the actual instruction then to the angels, which is to worship the Son, is given in the last sentence of Hebrews 1:6, when it says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, that would not be necessary if it wasn't for incarnation, because all the angels already worship God. Then, so the implication of this command is that the Son is himself God, as we will know later. It is one of the most troubling sentences in the New Testament for the Jehovah's Witnesses in their argument against the deity of Christ. Now, interestingly though, the early editions of the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses up to 1970 read exactly as in the NIV and all other English translations. And that caused me a lot of headache. But in the later versions or editions of the New World Translation, the sentence then was changed to read, let me see how they change it. He said, let all God's angels do obeisance to him. Obeisance to him. That's how they rendered it, to avoid the obvious implication of the command to worship Jesus Christ. So they say, do obeisance. Now, because of this rendering of the New World Translation, and because of the importance of the implication of the word worship here, we'll take a brief look at that word from the Greek, worship. The word translated worship. Now, the word worship is translated, no doubt, from a Greek word that has two general meanings. It means to express by attitude and possibly by position one's allegiance to and regard for deity. Hence, it means to bow down and worship, to worship. Now, it is clearly in this sense that the word is used when Jesus quoted the scripture to Satan during his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. It reads, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So that's worship here. Now that's the first meaning. A second meaning of the Greek verb is to prostrate oneself before someone as an act of reverence, fear, or supplication. Hence means to prostrate oneself before, to do obeisance, do reference to, or to welcome respectively, to welcome somebody respectively. It is in this sense that the word then is used to describe the attitude of Cornelius to the apostle Peter when he visited him, according to Acts chapter 10 verse 25. Acts chapter 10, verse 25. It reads, Acts 10, 25 reads, "As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence." Now, versions that are more literal in their rendering, such as the New American Standard Bible, render the verbal phrase of the NIV, "fell at his feet in reverence," as "fell down at his feet and worshipped him." He didn't worship him. Now, that's being too literal in translation, and that can be very misleading. Now, it is possible to translate the Greek verb in consideration in Acts 10:25 as "he did obeisance to him." In other words, he really welcomed him very respectfully. So, in the sense that Cornelius, no doubt, thou bow down to Peter, or in the sense that he acknowledged the superiority of Peter over him. So, it is the context that determines the way to translate the word into the English, the context. Now in our passage of Hebrews 1:6, the context is the superiority of the Son over the angels. The Father has already asserted that Jesus is his Son in a way no angel could possibly be. So it is difficult to understand how angels could do obeisance to Jesus. Angels are spirit beings. Hence, we will not expect them to bow down to Jesus merely in a literal sense, as Cornelius did with Peter. They could admit that Jesus is superior in the sense that he is not in the same class as they. Now, if that is the case, then they have admitted that Jesus is God, because if Christ is superior and is not the same class with them, that's only one class left, the being that we call God. So based on this context, it is best then to translate the Greek verb as worship, as an act performed to deity. Furthermore, the author of Hebrew was actually at this point quoting scripture when he wrote in the last sentence of verse 6, "Let all God's angels worship him." This quotation appears from Psalms 97, verse 7. Psalms 97, verse 7. It reads, Psalms 97 verse 7 reads, "All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, then worship him all you gods. Worship him, all you gods. The same thing that is quoted here in Hebrew 1:6, where it says, worship, let all God's angels worship him, or worship, worship him. Well, you see, in our passage of Psalm 97, verse 7, the pronoun him refers to God. Worship him. Of course, the author quoted from the Septuagint of Psalms 96:7, where the same Greek word translated worship in Hebrew 1:6 is used, and the word gods that you find in the NIV actually is translated from a Greek word angelos, that means angels. Since that is also a meaning of the Hebrew word Elohim, that's one of the meanings of the Hebrew word Elohim. That is translated gods in the NIV. It can also mean angels. So, it is, here it's saying, let all the angels worship him. Because it says, worship him, all you gods. In the Septuagint, it will be, let them worship him, all you angels. Because the word gods here is Elohim in the Hebrew. But Elohim also is a word that can mean angels or judges, among other meanings. So, it's also likely then that a human author might have also quoted from the longer version in the Septuagint of Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 43. Write it down, I'm not going to read it. Deuteronomy 32 verse 43. That also contains this sentence, but it is not found though in the Masoretic text, which is where we have our Hebrew Bible. Now, this notwithstanding them, the point is that the author quoted scripture where angels are commanded to worship God and then applied it to Jesus Christ. Hence, there is no way to get around the fact that the command for angels to worship the Son is a command to worship deity. Because if he took where it is clearly said, worship God. And he says, that's a command given to Jesus, to angels with respect to Christ. That means he's saying Christ is God. So, acceptance then of the translation of the Greek verb as worship implies that Jesus is God. For God to command all angels to worship the Son must mean that the Father recognized his equality with the Son, since the scripture is clear that only God is to be worshipped. That's very clear in the scripture. Furthermore, the scripture is also clear that God will not share his glory with any creature, as indicated, for example, in Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Here is what we see God saying, and that makes it clear that, you know, God the Father to say, worship God the Son, means that he's God. Here it says, I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. So then, either Jesus Christ is God, or his idol, right? If it's an idol, he this place say, I will not give my praise an idol. So the only logical thing is he is God. There's no other way we get around that. So in any event, by referring then to the command given to angels to worship Jesus, regardless of the time when the command was issued, the human author has argued for the superiority of Jesus over angels because his superior relationship with God the Father, and if angels are commanded to worship Jesus, you should then recognize the importance of worshiping Jesus in the sense that you must submit to him without any hesitation. You must pray to him without any hesitation because he is God. You worship him by being obedient to his word. So the responsibility that you have with respect to all that we have studied this morning can be said in a very simple sentence. Defend the person of Jesus Christ. Defend his deity. In other words, you must be prepared. You should know these passages so that you can say he is God. But he is now a unique person of the universe. In that, he is different from God because he is also man. He is different from man because he is God. So in heaven, when we get up there, Jesus Christ, whatever form that the body will take, a spiritual being, he will stand out in the sense that however God looks like, he will look it. However we will look, he will look it. So he remains unique for all eternity. Now that is why if you don't understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you and I, you better think again that he was willing to do that. To now stand out for all eternity as God and man in one person. That, my fellow believers, should challenge us to be obedient to him. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to full life with Christ. That is to say, if you were to die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you don't have life yet. I didn't say that you haven't been going to church or you haven't been listening on the internet. I didn't say that. All I've just said is, you don't have life. In other words, you don't have eternal life. How do somebody get eternal life? Well, here's the thing. God, in his infinite mercy, knew that there is nothing you can do to receive it. Just as, you know, when you were born, you didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose where you were to be born. It's God's decision. In the same way, God made a decision that a second member of the Godhead will come into this planet, take a human nature, go to the cross and die for our sins. And so, he came, humiliated, mocked, spat upon, beaten beyond recognition. He didn't cry, he didn't say a word, and they led him to Golgotha. Laid him on the cross, the wooden cross on the ground. Nails, those nails tied him. He didn't cry, he didn't scream. And he was lifted up, tearing off his body. He was in excruciating pain of the type you can never imagine. Yet that pain meant nothing on a physical level until the last 3 hours when my sins, your sins, were being judged upon the Son of God. The horror of the pain of sin, the weight of sin, its consequences, was so unbearable that the Son of God had to shout, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken for a moment so that you can be brought in. He was forsaken so that you can have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe what? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, resurrected the third day, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to become those who are very appreciative of the awesome sacrifice that your Son Jesus made on our behalf, so that we may worship and revere him from now till eternity. This is our request in Christ's name.